I would invite you to turn your Bibles again to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. We come to the seventh commandment. Seventh command. I read from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. I would invite you to keep your Bibles open this evening. There will be a couple of passages we'll turn to. And sometimes it's good, even as I read, to have your eyes on those pages. Exodus chapter 20, just one verse, verse 14, the seventh command that God has given, not only to Old Testament Israel, but to us even today. And it reads, "You shall not commit adultery." Let us now pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord our God, even now we ask that as we come to the rock, to the one who has redeemed us, that you would speak words of life, that you would embolden us. Lord, capture our affections, that we might live in such a way as to please you. Purify not just our parts, our hands, our feet, but give to us, O Lord, a clean hearts, that you might be pleased with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I forget to read the accompanying New Testament passage, even as I've read already. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." We find a Christ giving a fuller representation of this, a commandment to have pure hearts, to have pure lives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 begins this way. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin," Jesus says, "tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than you go to hell, your whole body go to hell." And then verse 31, Jesus continues, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is a tough issue. We live in the age of sexual liberation, whatever that means. Began, however, in the garden, not in the 60s of this last century. In the garden, Adam and Eve decided that they would base or they would ground their family not in the revealed word of God, but in the very suggestions of Satan himself. That they would live as those who would operate upon good pleasure, the pleasure that they would deem to be pleasurable. In fact, the first sin in the garden, if we go back there, yes, I do this a lot. And if you get tired of it, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 3, let me just say this. Man has done nothing new than what they have done at the tree. There is no sin that cannot trace its root in theme to what we find in Genesis chapter 3. Where then did man first sin? In Genesis chapter 3, we find the serpent coming to Adam and Eve, and the serpent persuaded the woman to eat. And the woman says in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 3, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, there is the entryway of fundamentalism. That is fundamentalism at work. It is not something that arose in the 19th century with a group of people in America that decided we're going to take God's law and we're going to say not just what God has said, but we're going to add to it certain requirements that will enhance and make it more effective. Well, did that work? Don't touch it. That was not a law. The serpent said, well, surely you will not die. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now look at verse 6. So when the woman, that is Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that it would make her wise, she took it and she ate it. Many of us, when it comes to this sin, the sin of adultery or sexual sin or sexual corruption, do not enter into it being disgusted by the thought of it. We enter into it when we are persuaded, A, that it is good, that it is pleasurable, and that we cannot live without it. That is how all sin works, after all. This is how Satan works. He changes our mind about sin itself, and he makes it something good, something beautiful, and something that we cannot live without. If you've ever sinned, you've experienced this very thing. It is at times the temptation, especially this sin, the sin of adultery, because it gets to the very heart of who God has made us to be, people who are called to holiness and intimacy and fruitfulness. It makes sense that Satan would particularly tempt us to this kind of sin. Moreover, sin with regards to the sexual nature of our identity, when we sin sexually, Paul later says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we sin against ourselves. It's a particularly dangerous thing. And so as we look at this text, just one verse from Exodus chapter 20, but I would argue that in many ways, if there is a theme that the Scriptures touch upon, especially in the Gospels, it is this theme of purity, the theme of lust, of adultery, of sexual purity. And we must be careful to guard our hearts. And so this evening, it is my endeavor not just to sort of expand what this command means, but to look at how we were made and how we can get back to that original purpose, that original way of living in a life being surrounded, not just surrounded by sin, but indwelling within us. And so tonight, three headings. The first, sexual identity and behavior before the fall. Guys, if it's hard enough for you as parents to have this talk with your children, imagine having it with all of your children. So just bear with me. I'm going to do my best to be delicate. You have to remember that God is not very delicate in the Scriptures. He is holy and he is righteous, but he comes to the point. And so bear with me this evening as I sort of step on tiptoes through these themes. The first, sexual identity and behavior before the fall. Secondly, sexual corruption after the fall. And then lastly, combating impurity within and without. Combating impurity within and without. Let's look at this first point, sexual identity and behavior before the fall. Now we live, again, among a people who take the law of God and the gifts of God, especially this issue of the sexual nature in which we were all created, and the way that we help our children stay away from certain acts is that we make them gross. We say, ooh, don't do that. It's something you don't need. It's taboo. Now, the problem with that is this. That's never, ever worked. Because what is true about things that are taboo? As soon as you get freedom, and your parents have said, don't look behind that curtain, don't do that, what do, children? Anybody? Don't look in the closet. That's where all your Christmas presents are. I can't help but to open the closet and look at the Christmas presents. We have to look at this, at least when we begin to talk about how we as a people are to remain pure in heart and soul, what God has created in terms of the ideal as it relates to the relationship between a man and a woman in a marital covenant. And so, first and foremost, and this has been a theme of late, and I know this is because it's been a theme in my own studies, we have to see that man and woman and child, this original society of the family, is called to interact as God does within himself. At some point, we're going to become some seriously Trinitarian Christians. And people are going to say, what's up with you people always talking about the Trinity? And I'm going to say, mission accomplished. Interaction between persons is designed to enhance holiness and grow people. And so when God made man and God made woman, he put them in the garden together and he says, go forward together and take dominion. And while you are taking dominion, come to one another and be fruitful. And then have children. And those children are to do what you are doing. And in this society, we find the proper context for sexual intimacy. And it is between only a man and only a woman who are bound by the covenant of marriage. And that's it. It is incredibly limited, at least as the world would think. And the pleasure that is to be derived from this physical and spiritual act of intimacy is meant to enhance both's pursuit, both persons or both parties' pursuit in the fulfillment of the great, well, even now, the Great Commission, but prior to that, this cultural or creation mandate. It is the elasticity that drives the engine of dominion and fruitfulness. And so, in a sense, it is not just principle, but it is incredibly pragmatic. In fact, to accuse God of anything other than just rote principle, God isn't pragmatic. To level that complaint about God is to not know God at all. Because all of God's commands bring life. And there is nothing more pragmatic than that. And when God created man and God created woman, he gave them this gift that is glorious, that is pleasurable. Not just in what it does for your soul, but for your body. Body and soul, inside and out. This glorious act that is a reflection of this shared mutual love that exists between the persons of the Godhead. And so it is a reflection of God's own character and intimacy, this identity, this sexual identity, and this sexual act. Adultery is then the corruption of that. And it is anything other than what God's original design is, and that is this. One man, one woman, in a marriage covenant. And that's the extent of it. And its beauty and its glory and the pleasure are associated with this marital covenant given to men, as I have said already, that reflects the beauty and the glory of God. And not just that, but it's about holiness. It's about renewing your endeavor. It's about keeping, as it were, the eyes, your eyes on the prize. It is that special rejuvenating exercise given to men and women in order to grow the kingdom, in order to maintain purity, in order to maintain integrity and energy. And so it would serve that if this is one of the hallmark parts, a hallmark institutions of God's creating man and woman, this act, it would serve to show that if Satan wishes to disrupt the work of the kingdom on earth, where will he go first? He will drive a wedge between a husband and a wife, and he will corrupt that very thing that is so important to the fulfillment and the manifestation and the growth of godliness and grace between two people like that. And so what has happened? Sin has come in and it has corrupted this most glorious of gifts. And so that leads us then to our second point, sexual corruption after the fall. It is the corruption of man's most intimate experience. I mean, I can't imagine a more intimate experience than two people share than this experience, this exercise of bonding. In fact, we see not just the consequence when Adam and Eve turn on each other, but when Adam and Eve sin, what is their first sensation? Anybody? No? They were naked and ashamed. They knew they were naked. That intimacy and purity and, in a sense, not naivete, but absolute innocence was lost. And so what has happened is this most intimate experience to be naked and unashamed before one another has been corrupted, and shame has crept in. Sin has affected then this tool that God has given to men to expand the covenant. And so what has happened is we have taken this gift that God has given us and we pursue it apart from holiness, apart from its means of promoting not just holiness, but fruitfulness, life. This is why the Roman Catholic Church has, for centuries, outlawed the use of contraception. Because they believe that sex was given to do what? To multiply. To bear fruit. Now, I'm not saying one way or the other what I feel about the Catholic view of that. Y'all make that decision for yourselves. I think the scriptures are very clear. God has given it to promote life. What we do is we separate the act from the two things that God has given us, holiness and life. We've separated this act from both of those things. And we have taken this glorious act and this glorious relationship, not just the act, but the whole thing that accompanies it. This whole identity that describes us. And we remove it from holiness and the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of life and the fruitfulness that comes when having children. And so we pursue it with a hedonistic, goal in mind. We become hedonistic, this ethical theory that is basically pleasure is our highest end. We pursue pleasure. But hedonism as a pursuit of pleasure, it's not wrong to pursue pleasure. What is wrong is to pursue pleasure apart from God's ordained means of gaining that pleasure. That is to say, hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure through self-indulgence. Children, how many of you love chocolate? Adults. Anybody. I love it. I love chocolate. I love it so much, I could eat it all the time. What happens if you forego a healthy dinner and eat only chocolate, though? Yeah. You throw up, you get sick, you get a tummy ache, you don't feel good. That is sort of a description of how we treat the blessings that God has given us. God has said, this is for your benefit, and we say, well, if that's the case, then we're just going to overuse it or corrupt it or use it in such a way that it brings us pleasure without seeking God's glory. And so hedonism is, more or less, a pursuit of pleasure without an eye to God's glory. And we have corrupted this very identity, this power, this gift that God has given us to unite two persons in a marital covenant, and we have corrupted it. And so what does it often do? Well, it often destroys our marriages. It destroys our relationships with other people. I even spoke of it this morning. We often try people on like clothes, and then we cast them aside, as though we were just in a dressing room somewhere, trying different things on. It has been corrupted to every part. We are, in a sense, totally depraved. Totally depraved. As it relates to this pursuit of sexual pleasure. Even to the point that in Romans chapter 1, God himself describes that the judgment for our rebellion in this capacity leads to the judgment of homosexuality. And so we have come, even in our own culture, in this sort of Western liberal secular culture, to the point that we don't just have sexual adultery, we have the consequence for that very thing. We are immersed and awash in this sexual relativism that has no grounding and has no capacity to glorify God whatsoever. But what is the main principle at work now? When people say, that's not right, what do they argue? Love. I love this person. Isn't that what counts? No, it's not. Because love that is devoid of God's law and God's revelation is not love. It's selfishness. It's hedonism. It is, as we read in the New Testament, the Greek word that sort of is the umbrella word for all of these activities and all of this thought, porneia. Porneia just means sexual corruption. It's where we get our word pornography from. Pornography is simply a corruption, a base representation of God's ideal. Porneia is a corruption. And so adultery is porneia. It is sexual corruption within and without. And it is an indwelling corruption and an indwelling perversion that affects our relationships with other people. And many will say, well, I don't have that problem. And I'll say, is your father Adam? Then you are prone to that problem. Everyone is prone to that problem. And I don't mean necessarily doing certain things that some people do, or doing some things that you would say in public, well, that's just disgusting. That within our hearts is this capacity to take what God has given us and to corrupt it. And to shift it. Instead of aiming at the glory of God, we shift it this way for self-fulfillment and for ourselves. And so it's not just about the act. It's about all the things that lead up to the act. And so when Christ is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, it's not just about taking another man's wife and laying with that woman, or vice versa, but it's about what happens here as well. What happens in your heart. And so when you see Eve and she looks at the fruit ever before she takes the bite, what happens? Her desires are changed. And I would argue, as it is with all of our sin, the whole part of Eve's and Adam's rebellion is not just eating, but what drove them to eat that they wanted. They were already corrupt ever before they took the bite. And in the same fashion, it is with us. We are long corrupt. We have long given over to the sin ever before we take the bite. And so we need to see that this act of adultery is first and foremost something that begins in the heart. It begins with delight, and it needs completion. And it results in action. And it also completes itself in the bringing of others into sin as well. Adultery is a sin that first begins in the heart. It takes pleasure in wickedness. It is the idea of necessity. It results in action and it leaves you and others stained. It is dangerous in ways that other sins are not dangerous. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" He's writing to believers. This law is given to covenant people. And so even as I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to those who, by right of profession, seek to be labeled as Christians. And Paul says, do you not know, if you're a believer, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? It's an interesting question. No, Paul says. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Did y'all know this with passages in the scriptures? Anybody? I remember sitting this in seminary going, oh man, my ears are burning. This can't believe he's talking about this in seminary class. If you're joined to a prostitute, and not just a prostitute, Paul's talking about prostitution here. If you are joined to another human being in this act, you are brought together. For as it is written, two will become one flesh. Two will become one flesh. So we have to say, when God says in Genesis chapter 1, a man and a woman will leave their father and mother and they will come together and they will make a new singular family union, they will become one flesh, that part of that becoming one flesh isn't just some sort of religious principle, but it involves a physical act. And so what God considers The makeup of human persons is that our body and our soul, that we are physical and spiritual creatures, and those things have an effect on one another. And when you become one, two people join in this physical, intimate act, they become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, Paul continues, becomes one spirit with God. And so this is the reason he gives for this exhortation: flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's serious stuff. I mean, it should pose the question, how many people have you joined to? And do you understand the visceral, intimate effect that it has? And so sexual sin is not just a sin outside the body, but it's a sin within. It's a sin that is essentially a suicidal sort of sin. It is to take the gun and turn it on yourself and pull the trigger. And it's union. It is a one flesh union. And so in some ways, in many ways, it is a sin against the covenant of marriage. We make light of this sin, don't we? Some people say it's just like a handshake. It's nothing more than two bodies coming together. That is not the case. Because we're more than just bodies. We are souls. We are creatures that have both been given the image of God and this physical human nature that is to not be joined to another physical body apart from the covenant of marriage. And so the question for us is this: who hasn't sinned in this way? Not just A, in sleeping with a prostitute, B, in committing what is oftentimes the most visceral representation of adultery, where you take another man's wife or another man's husband and you lay with them. And not just physical acts, but within our very hearts, Christ says, if you look at something and desire that person as a husband or wife should desire their spouse, you have committed adultery. You have lusted. That's the word. And if you have joined together in marriage and then for unbiblical reasons broken the bonds of that marriage and then desire to make another covenant, you will commit adultery. The question is, does God take marriage seriously? And the answer to that question is yes. But for decades in this country, the church has not. And we live in a country where there are whole, fairly conservative denominations who have refused to speak to this very issue of divorce, of remarriage, of adultery. And the churches have remained silent as it relates to discipline and the exhortation to pursue purity. And I think it's largely because this is not what you talk about in public. And we make it as though it's this thing, it's this, you know, six-headed monster that you don't get to talk to, you don't talk to your kids about, because if you talk to your kids about it, they'll become aware of it. And if they're aware of it, then well, they're going to do it. But what we must do as believers is to nurture a mind of purity and honor and glorify this whole, not just the act, but how do we as Christians, how are we to think about our identity as beings made to enjoy intimacy with a husband or a wife? How are we to glorify? How are we to edify? How are we to purify our thinking on this? Well, I think as it relates to this combating impurity within and without, which is our third point, first of all, we are to nurture a pure mind. And we are to know our weaknesses. How do we nurture a pure mind? Now, oftentimes this approach is this. If you're struggling with a certain sin, memorize passages concerning that certain sin. Now, that's okay. That's a good way to handle sin. Because it oftentimes the scripture brings conviction. But oftentimes, if that's the case, we've waited a little too long. Proactively, principally, and I would even argue incredibly practically, listen, saturate yourself in truth, goodness, and beauty at all times. That is to say, read and bathe yourself in the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. The psalmist puts this question in Psalm 119 to us. How can a young man keep his way pure? Fathers, do you ever ask this about your sons? How in the world are my sons going to grow up in an age where you don't have to go out and buy a magazine. You don't have to go and find it. It finds you. I mean, it is right there all the time. And so I've asked this question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And this is what the psalmist says, by guarding his way according to the word. And he continues, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. What is the psalmist doing? Well, he isn't just saying, I will memorize scripture. Because sometimes it doesn't. You know, you think of the verse while you're on your way. It's like, yeah, I remember that verse. But there is another exercise that the psalmist is doing in the midst of our reading, and that is this. He memorizes God's word, and then he uses those scriptures to be confronted with the beauty and awe of God. That is to say, when we hide God's word in our heart, we are to use it to function, to do something, to facilitate something, and that is this, worship. I know we use that word a lot. And I don't want to use it so much that it begins to sort of become commonplace and lose meaning. Worship is simply this, sitting and gazing and speaking to yourself in a sense of the greatest glory and beauty the world has ever seen. And so he says, I've memorized your word, but then what I'm doing is I am singing a doxology to God, about God, before God. Husbands, say you write your wife a love letter, and you never give it to her. Good is that. Part of the benefit is, now I don't always want to be there when she's reading it. It's a little embarrassing on some level. You kind of pour it out your heart. It's all gushy, and you give it to her, and you're sitting there going, "So what do you think?" You give it to her, but you want her to experience it, right? You want this communication to occur. That is to say, in order to maintain purity of mind, it is right for us not only to hide the word of God in our heart, but to speak to God continually of his glorious attributes. And you know what God will do? He will captivate our hearts. He will cause us to be focused upon him. And so we are to read and bathe ourselves in the word. We are to be in worship and nurtured in the presence of truth, goodness, and beauty that is God. We are to pray that we would delight in him, and we are to delight in him as an exercise. You prepare for temptation because it will come. Do you ever think, well, I don't have that problem anymore? And then 2 minutes later, this happened the other night. I was sitting in bed with Carla, and we were like, oh man, the little boys haven't come in here in a long time. Carl looked at me, said, thanks. And here comes Logan. It was nice. We were undisturbed. It had been several days. And I said it. And guess what? Lo and behold, it happened. In a similar way, it is pride that oftentimes leads to our downfall. Why is that the case? Because a prideful person is a person who rests secure, not in the work of the Spirit, but in simply God's gracious providence. So, saturate yourself in truth, goodness, and beauty, the source of truth, goodness, and beauty. Secondly, avoid the fantasies that both men and women are prone to. That's right. Women struggle with this as well. Men, guard your heart and protect your mind from seeking fulfillment in the lie that through your eyes and through brief encounters, you can actually have true fulfillment. That's the lie, that we can have a relationship like that, and it can give us all we need. Women, guard your heart and protect your mind from seeking satisfaction from a narrative of security and fulfillment, and seeking from a person something that only God can provide. You know what I mean? The guy who cooks, who also chops down trees, who writes poetry, who does all these things. A man that does not exist. Just like a woman who does not exist. Avoid fantasy. And so corruption for men is this. It's reductionistic. It's reductionistic. For women, it is holistic. But it is all fantasy. This corruption of the heart. For men, we don't need narrative, right? For women, well, how many romance novels are on? Just go to Amazon.com. 50 Shades of Grey. They released it on Valentine's Day. It's a story about a man who dominates a woman. It is a story of corruption. And guess how many women drug their husbands to that movie? That movie sold $50 million worth on opening weekend. And women say, well, we women don't have that problem. It's a lie. Because fantasy is the problem. It is to create an environment that is only possible through redemption. We are not people who dwell with fantasy and in fantasy. Yes, there is something better that awaits. But do you know what the end of this pleasure and fulfillment is? What is the glorified state, the relationship between men and women? It isn't you get this planet and you're a man, and on this planet it's just you and a bunch of women. That's Mormonism, right? No, Jehovah's Witness? It's Mormonism too, right? Islam? It's interesting that both of those religions, that their paradise, their view of paradise is what? Unbridled fulfillment of sexual pleasure. Yet when Christ paints a picture for us of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, where is marriage? There is no marriage. Do you know why? Because the purpose will have been fulfilled in this act. That is to say, there will become an even greater reaction, a greater relationship between all persons, male, female, male, male, female to female. And so the fantasy for Christians isn't you get to do whatever you want. The fantasy goes away. The reality becomes this. We will no longer struggle. And what God has given us will reach its true fulfillment. And so we are to combat impurity within and without, first of all, by knowing that pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure, apart from the pursuit of the glory of God, will only end in death and tragedy. Another piece of pragmatic advice. Avoid exposure to corrupt thoughts and practice. That is to say, do not trod the red light districts in your mind. If you've ever been to certain cities in this world, you'll know that in many of those cities there is legal prostitution, but it's cordoned off. And the way that it's evidenced is by hanging a red light in the window. And you can go and you can window shop, in a sense. There are places in our minds. There are streets that we ought not walk down. Where we say, we'll just shop, but we won't experience. We need to be careful not to trod those districts in our minds. Not only that, but do not expose yourself to those places, whether they're real or virtual. The very halls of your own mind where you are weakened and brought to a place where temptation is difficult to resist and easy to embrace. We are to combat. We are to develop good boundaries and a right perspective. When we look at Paul's exhortation to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, young men, treat younger women like what? Sisters in Christ. Now, I don't mean get grossed out. The call is much greater than that. It is to see each other within the church as those united not by pursuit and pleasure, but of pursuit and holiness. And so, develop good boundaries. Do you struggle with this sin? Is this something you struggle with? Don't let one sermon be enough. Avail yourself of the means of grace wherever you can find it. Seek accountability with someone who will ask hard questions and will answer with absolute truth. And then lastly, let me say this. We need to put sex in its proper place. Parents, get ahead of the eight ball. Don't wait for your kids to find out from their friends at school what is going on. Get ahead. And don't be embarrassed by these questions. Don't be embarrassed or feel strange about talking with your children and endeavoring to establish a communication that is a place of safety and purity. Why God has given us things that He has given us for the advancement of the human race. Glorify it. And understand that God has given it to us for a purpose. And lastly, I would remind you of this. Any seeking of pleasure without righteous purpose is absolute vanity. And that's true of all things. Any pursuit of pleasure without a righteous purpose will only lead to sin and misery. And so we live among a people and we battle this very sentiment in our own hearts that the aim of all life is to experience as much pleasure as we can before we die. We want pleasure without purpose. We want pleasure for the sake of pleasure because pleasure is pleasurable. It's good. And it's good that it's good. But it is not good for us if it is not done according to God's will. Pleasure is the fruit. True pleasure, therefore, is the fruit of our doing what God calls us to do. And it occurs only when we seek to do God's will. Any other act, it turns to gall in our mouths. It's interesting. We seek to eat the forbidden fruit. And once we have taken the bite, we look at it and it is rotten. And that is what is the end when we endeavor to seek pleasure apart from God's righteous ends. And so as we live as a people in community with one another, it's not just enough to sort of look at each other and say, well, I know what's in their hearts. Or to look at each other with suspicion, to look at each other waiting for them to make mistakes. We are to pray for the peace and purity of each other. To labor to protect one another, ladies, by what you wear. By what you wear. And by what you wear in this room. This is not a place where you, anywhere, frankly, for that matter, where you show what you've got. And men, this is not a place where you joke like you would at a water cooler, which you should never do anyway. That is to say, our lives are to be, in the minds of many, prudish. Not for legalistic reasons, but because we are seeking to restore all desire, all pleasure, to the place as it was intended. We are to live in a world that is overrun with hedonism, a life that seeks the good and pleasure of others first, even as God does. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, even now, we ask that you would give to us a clean minds, clean hearts,